Most people are very thankful for the challenge to the nation which our two archbishops have recently issued. They have asked us to ask ourselves two questions. First, what kind of society do we want to see in Britain today? And secondly, what kind of people must we be in order to build it? I have myself been somewhat upset by what I judge to be the unfair criticism of the Bishop of Southwark, as if Dr. Donald Coggan had ignored the question of the structures of society. But the first of the two questions is about structures, just as much as about values, in asking what kind of society do we want. Well, thinkers and dreamers, all down the ages, have tried to describe the ideal society. There was Plato's Republic and Augustine's City of God. There was Sir Thomas More's Utopia. There's been Marx's concept of the new society and T.S. Eliot's The Idea of a Christian Society, all of which, and there have been many more, are attempts to depict the perfect society on earth. We Christians go back to our foundation documents in the Bible, and we need to ask ourselves what sort of community God wants established on earth. God himself began to create a community in Old Testament days. He chose Israel to be his people, and he promised to be Israel's God. He gave them his law, and he sent them his prophets to portray to them the ideals of his kingdom. But alas, they fell far short of what he meant them to be. The kingdoms of Israel and Judah were only a very poor approximation to the kingdom of God. Instead of worshipping God exclusively, they turned aside to idolatry. Instead of securing justice, they exploited the poor. Instead of living in peace, they shed blood and made war. And so the prophets predicted the day when God would establish his kingdom of godliness, righteousness, and peace. And the wonderful thing is that when Jesus came, his first recorded words in the public ministry were, "The time has been fulfilled. The kingdom of God has drawn near." Because Jesus was convinced that he himself had come to usher it in. Not only so, but Jesus taught that the ideals of his kingdom would be embodied in a new community. Standing, indeed, in historical continuity with the Old Testament people of God, and yet a new community, because the Holy Spirit would make it a living organism, what the Apostle Paul was later to call the body of Christ. And the Holy Spirit would produce in it his fruit of love, joy, peace, and righteousness, and would incorporate within it Gentiles as well as Jews, thus constituting it an international community. On the day of Pentecost, this new community came into existence, as we can learn from the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Peter assumed from the very beginning, it's clear from his sermon, that Christian commitment would involve both repentance and faith in Jesus, on the one hand, and membership of the new community, on the other. Indeed, he taught that Christian baptism would symbolize and dramatize both these things. First, he said, and it's recorded in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." And then he added, secondly, in verse 40, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." And in the next verse, we're told that those who received his word were baptized and were added to the church. So you see, Christian conversion involves being added to Christ and being added to the community of Christ. The New Testament never envisages such a grotesque creature as an unchurched Christian, nor such an abnormal phenomenon as commitment to Christ without commitment to each other in Christ. I hope it's clear to us all then that Jesus came to build a new community, God's new community. And the question we want to ask today is, what is that new community like? And I want to bring to you Luke's description of it in those far-off early days. First, the new community is a learning community. Acts 2, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. I remind you that they had just received the gift of the Holy Spirit, but that did not lead them to despise their mind, nor did they imagine that they could now dispense with human teachers because the Holy Spirit was their teacher. No, no. They knew that the Holy Spirit was the Spirit of truth and that he'd given them teachers in the apostles. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The whole new community of Jesus went to school together. They learned from the apostles. And what they learned is clear from the epistles which these apostles of Jesus later wrote. They must have taught them both doctrine and ethics, both what to believe and how to behave as Christians. And these early Christians were hungry to learn what God had done for them in Christ and what kind of people they ought to be in consequence, in personal purity and social righteousness. And in all this, they submitted to the apostles' authority. For Jesus had chosen and appointed his apostles to be the teachers, the official teachers of the church. He gave them a special inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he confirmed their authority by the miracles he gave them to do. We're told that in the next verse, verse 43. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Indeed, Paul refers to his miracles in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, as the signs of a true apostle. So they submitted to the apostles' teaching and thereby to the apostles' authority. What does that mean for us today? The teaching of the apostles today is to be found in the New Testament. The New Testament is precisely the teaching of the apostles. It is here that it has been bequeathed to the church in its definitive form. I was very thankful that at the Lambeth Conference of Anglican Bishops in 1958, they wrote these words about the church and the Bible. The church is not over the Holy Scriptures, but under them, in the sense that the process of canonization was not one whereby the church conferred authority on the books, but one whereby the church acknowledged them to possess authority. And why? Because the books were recognized as giving the witness of the apostles to the life, teaching, death, and resurrection of the Lord, and the interpretation by the apostles of these events. To that apostolic authority, the bishops went on, the church must ever bow. Now that's an important statement. The church is under the authority of the apostles, who were appointed the teachers of the church by Jesus Christ himself. Indeed, the role of pastors and teachers in the church today is neither to replace the apostles, still less to contradict the apostles, but rather to expound and apply their teaching. So the new community of Jesus is the apostolic community, because it seeks to reform itself constantly according to the teaching of the apostles. This means in practice that we must take seriously the discipline of personal scripture meditation. We must be eager to learn from the public exposition of scripture. We would be wise to participate in group Bible study or in a fellowship group, and to take advantage of courses of midweek instruction like the School of Christian Studies. The new community was and still is a learning community. Secondly, the new community is a loving community. Acts 2, verse 42 again, Luke says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. Indeed, this word fellowship, the Greek word koinonia, was born on the day of Pentecost. Koinonia means sharing, and that in two distinct senses. Basically, it means sharing in something together, and it refers to our common participation as Christians in the grace of God. The foundation of Christian fellowship is our common share in God. The Apostle John wrote at the beginning of his first letter, "Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And the Apostle Paul added, "It's the fellowship of the Holy Spirit." So we have this common share in God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the most concrete expression of this koinonia, this common sharing in God, is at the Lord's Supper. For the bread which we break is a participation in the body of Christ, and the cup which we bless is a participation in the blood of Christ. So you see, this is symbolized in the common loaf and in the common cup of communion. But Christian fellowship, or koinonia, is not just sharing in, it's also sharing out. It's significant that the Greek word for generosity, or for being generous, is the word koinonikos, taking up the word koinonia. And in verse 44 here, Luke takes up this word and says, "Those who believed had all things common." The word there is koina, for they sold their possessions and distributed them as any had need. As we look at what they did in the early days of the church, two questions naturally rise in our minds and cannot be dodged. The fellowship of these first Christians expressed itself both in a community of living, Luke says they were together, and in a communality of goods, Luke says they sold their possessions. Well then, we ask, is this a pattern to be repeated literally and universally throughout the Christian church? Does God intend all his people to live together and to pool their property? These are important questions, questions that we need to ask and think through. But on the other hand, we must be careful not to lay down stereotypes which the New Testament does not require. So let's look at these two issues separately. First, the community of living. They were together, Luke says. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they lived together and that the first Christian commune was established in Jerusalem, because we're told in verse 46 that they visited each other's homes. So evidently some of them still had homes of their own. There is no evidence that the early Christians replaced the human family with the Christian family, as I have heard some rather extreme teachers teach today. Nevertheless, they were certainly one, and they were together. They were a new community. They met each other regularly, and it seems that today we are in a period of experimentation in Christian community. I think we should encourage it. There may be new ways of learning to experience and express what it means to belong to one another in the new community of Jesus. The other question is the communality of goods. Well, let's observe carefully that the sale and the distribution of their goods was voluntary. Peter said later to Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5 verse 4, that while your property remained unsold, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? So it's clear that their property was their own, it wasn't common, and they had to make their own conscientious decision before God what they were going to do with it. Nevertheless, they loved each other, and loved each other enough to care about each other's material needs. The clue lies in the phrase, they distributed as any had need. They were observant of need, first in the Christian community, and then no doubt beyond it, in the secular community outside. And what they saw aroused their compassion, and they wanted to relieve the need of which they became aware. So surely we need to learn today that Christian fellowship is Christian caring, And Christian caring is Christian sharing of goods, of money, of time, of energy, of love, as any have need. So far we've seen that the new community is a learning community and a loving community. Thirdly, the new community is a worshipping community. Again, chapter 2, verse 42 of the book of Acts, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and to the breaking of the bread and the prayers. And in the Greek sentence, the definite article comes in both those expressions, the breaking of the bread and the prayers. And what is meant by that is elaborated in verses 46 and the beginning of verse 47. Let us notice that the worship of those early Christians was both formal and informal. For we're told in verse 46 that they attended the temple together and broke bread in their homes. So they worship God in the temple and in the home. I learn from this that they didn't immediately abandon the institutional church. They worked, I've no doubt, to reform it from within. And meanwhile, they supplemented the formal prayer services of the temple with their own more spontaneous meetings in one another's homes. Their worship was formal and informal. Notice also it was both joyful and reverent. There is no doubt of their joy. The Greek word here is agaliasis, which means exaltation. Their worship was a celebration of the mighty acts of God in Jesus Christ. And they were full of exaltation because of what God had done for them. The fruit of the Spirit is always joy, and sometimes a more uninhibited joy than we find in many worship services today. But if joy is an authentic mark of the Holy Spirit, so is fear or reverence. For we read in the next verse, 43, that fear came upon every soul. God was in their midst, and they knew it, and they bowed down before him in awe and wonder. It's a great mistake, therefore, to imagine that the chief evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence is noise, and the more decibels, the more likely the Holy Spirit is to be there. No, no. Sometimes the Holy Spirit silences us, for we have nothing to say and can only prostrate ourselves before God in worship. So we need to imitate the worship of the new community of those early days and make sure that our worship is balanced too. There is room for formal and for informal worship. Room for worship that is joyful, a celebration, and deeply reverent as well. Then fourthly, there is time to notice that the new community is an evangelizing community. Let's look at the last verse of Acts 2, verse 47 at the end. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So the new community was a growing community as a result of the witness of these Christians. There is a lot we could learn here if we had time to stay about the evangelism and the evangelistic work of this new community. Notice that it was God-centered. The Lord Jesus did it. The Lord added to their number. Of course, no doubt he did it through their witness and through their example, but nevertheless, he did it, and in these man-centered days, we badly need to get back to the God-centeredness of New Testament evangelism. Notice that it was not only God-centered, it was also church-based. For the Lord added to the church, to their number, those who were being saved. Jesus was doing two things together. He was saving them and adding to them to the church. He didn't save them without adding them to the church, and he didn't add them to the church without saving them. He did both together. And then another point, the evangelism was continuous, for the Lord was adding to their number day by day by day. Each day, new converts added to the new community. How seldom we see that in our churches today. And yet the new community needs to be a community that has been turned inside out, that finds its raison d'être not in itself, so that it's turned in upon itself introspectively, but it finds its raison d'être in the world which it has been called into being by God to serve. Here then are the marks of the new community that Jesus came to establish: a learning, a loving, a worshipping, and an evangelizing community. Well, the topic that we are considering these weeks is the Christian counterculture. And our concern all along, and especially today, is to see how these two cultures relate to one another, the Christian culture and the secular culture. Or, if you like, how the two communities relate to one another, the new community and the old community. Let me suggest, firstly, the way of Jesus is not the way of segregation. I fear that the commonest tendency of the Christian community has been to withdraw from the secular community and to segregate itself from the secular community. There is a great peril of forming Christian communes. The great danger is that they lap into what is called communalism, that is, developing a kind of Christian subculture alongside, outside, and independent of the secular culture. This has happened as a result of missionary work in some countries like India and Pakistan, where you have a Hindu community or a Muslim community and a Christian community not interpenetrating one another but independent of one another. But that's not the way of Jesus. It's not segregation. Secondly, it's not assimilation. This is the opposite extreme. Some Christians are so anxious not to withdraw, not to segregate themselves from secularism, not to stand aloof from non-Christian society, that they begin to conform their lives to the standards of the secular community until they become totally assimilated to it. But that is another mistake. The Christian counterculture has different beliefs, different standards from the culture of the world, and we must not compromise these things. So if the way of Jesus is neither segregation nor assimilation, it is, thirdly, penetration or infiltration. I'm sure you remember that the metaphors that Jesus himself used to describe the influence of his kingdom, his rule in the world, were the metaphor of the leaven or the yeast spreading in the dough, the salt rubbed into the meat, and the light shining in the darkness. And each of these three graphic metaphors implies a policy of penetration or infiltration in the world. God intends his church to be a sign of his kingdom. That is, he intends his people to be a model of what true community looks like when it comes under the rule of God. For this, the Christian community must be visible. And it's when Christians, as the new community, live out the Christian counterculture visibly in the sight of the world that the world will see and believe. Many of us, I think, in recent days have read Bishop John Taylor's fascinating and challenging book, Enough is Enough. For myself, I was most challenged by chapter 4, which is entitled The Cheerful Revolution. In it, he describes the need for Christians, as he says, to opt out of the drift and to help one another to live in cheerful protest against it. He calls on his readers to organize themselves into what he calls a joyful resistance movement, a sort of light-hearted yet deadly serious protest. He goes on, this calls for a counterculture of families and groups that cannot be conned or manipulated because they simply do not accept the accepted values or pursue the ambitions that are expected of them. We must try to live, writes the bishop, by the divine contrariness of Jesus. We need a rapidly increasing minority that is entirely counter-suggestible, A minority that calls the bluff of the trendsenders, setters, is a dead loss to the advertising agencies and poor material for the career advertisers. Our need is for men and women who are free with the freedom of Christ, free to ask the awkward questions that have occurred to nobody else, and free to come up with startling answers that no one else has dared to give. And then Bishop Heller's last chapter is called Cells of Dissent. He writes that more and more people are being compelled, I'm quoting, to make the great refusal and insist on living by some alternative values. This, then, you see, is a good example of the Christian counterculture. Well, we meet today on November the 2nd, All Souls Day. And we are concerned, as you all know, to build a new church for the sake of the gospel in London. But I venture to say that we should be even more concerned to build a new community, to demonstrate visibly before the world what it means to be God's people who give themselves in love to one another and to others outside the community.